Church, if you are in elementary school, go ahead and meet up with your teachers by the back door there, Mr. Hampton and Miss Tammy, and you guys are headed upstairs for Children's Church. We'll see you guys after the service. Have a good time up there. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this because, well, probably because every one of us has put our hand up and we don't need to you know, you see, hands are going up already. All right, fine. You ever done something wrong? I'm going to wait till the kids are out of the room here. So, bye. All right. No. You ever done something wrong or, dare I say, stupid? You know, I mean, just something really dumb. And you knew it. You knew there were going to be consequences. There was no getting around it. You were guilty of whatever it was. And you knew it. Others knew it. And all that remained was for the consequences to be handed down. At the end of my first semester at Cal State University Northridge, I showed up to take a final exam for one of my classes, and I entered the classroom early, sat down, you know, prepare myself for the exam there, get all of my stuff in order, and other students began filing into the room, and it was one of those big classes. It was, you know, a big lecture hall, so there were probably 150 or more students in this lecture hall. You never sat next to the same person twice, but I noticed as the room starts getting fuller and fuller that I don't recognize anybody in this room at all. And finally, I asked someone who sat down near me if this was the final for the class that I had been attending all semester, and they replied, no, this is the final for some other class. I panicked, and so I quickly gathered up my stuff, and I made my way to the department offices of the class that I was enrolled in and supposed to be taking the final for, and I walked into the receptionist and asked where that final was supposed to be taking place, and she said that the final was yesterday. I missed my final exam for that class, which was a significant portion of my grade. I'm sure it was like 50% of my grade was writing on that final exam. Well, needless to say, my anxiety ramped up more than a couple of more notches, and I asked her, well, what do I do? I thought it was today. And she said, well, you can talk to the professor and see what he wants to do. I'm not going to make any promises, but he's in his office if you want to talk to him. So I was probably just about in tears by the time I told him what had happened. And, you know, that I thought it was today, and I thought it was in the same room, and he kind of just shook his head at, you know, the noob freshman there that had no clue as to what he was supposed to be doing in college, and he asked, well, are you prepared to take the final? I said, yeah, I'm prepared to take the final. I thought it was today, right now. That's why I'm here. Well, if you're prepared, I'll let you sit out in the hallway and take the final out there while I'm in my office, and you can turn it in to me when you're done. Really? So I got to take the final, and man, I tell you what a relief that he was willing to do that. He didn't have to do that. It would have been fully legitimate and well within his professorial powers to basically say, well, too bad you missed it. You should have been paying better attention when we told you where and when the final would be. He could have decided he didn't believe me about saying that I thought it was today at this time instead of the day before, but I guess you could say he forgave me. He showed me grace and allowed me to take the exam anyway. And I gotta say, that felt good. You know, it feels good to be forgiven. It feels good to experience kind of that unmerited grace. And I would imagine every one of us could think of experiences we've had in life where somebody has forgiven us for something that maybe we didn't really deserve that forgiveness or that grace or that mercy, but to have experienced that makes an impact. And I would also hope that every one of us knows what it is to experience that through faith in Christ, to experience God's forgiveness of our every sin, to experience His grace and His mercy in our lives. There are so many examples of forgiveness in Scripture. Time and again, we see it especially demonstrated. Sometimes we see it withheld, and we see how hard that is. But this morning in John's Gospel, as we come back into our study, coming across one that I imagine is a very familiar episode of forgiveness, one probably most of us have heard, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And more familiar, I think, than even the story are Jesus' words that come out of this narrative, where Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin can cast the first stone." Now, before we outline and look at this passage to see what we're going to find here, I need to make a brief comment about the text itself. Depending on what Bible translation you're using there, what English translation of the Bible you're using, you may find that this passage here from chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, you may find that it's got brackets around it, or there's a footnote that directs you to the margin or what have you. And basically it explains that these verses are missing from the earliest manuscripts that we have and from the earliest ancient witnesses. And that is true. Evidence is fairly conclusive that John the Apostle did not write these words that we're going to look at this morning, and they were not initially included with what he wrote as John's Gospel. However, there is every reason to believe that what is recorded for us here in actuality did happen. It is a true account of the life of Christ. And the actions and the words of Jesus in this narrative are consistent with what we know of him from all four Gospels. So basically what this passage is, it's an added snapshot of Jesus in John's collection, but what it seems is that it was someone else who took the picture, if you will, not John. So, what do we see in this picture? Well, there's two main things that I'd like for us to take the time to look at. First, I want us to consider the three characters that are in the conflict here. Three different individuals or groups of individuals. Of course, we see Jesus there. We also have the woman. And then we have her accusers, the religious leaders. So we're going to take time to just look at each of those three individuals and groups. And then secondly, where I'd like to spend more of our time is looking at what we find in terms of forgiveness here. There are six facets of forgiveness that really kind of come to life out of this passage. Six aspects of forgiveness which Christ demonstrates towards this woman and which we need to understand as well. We'll start with the characters in the conflict. So if you're not there yet, please do open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, the very last verse of chapter 7. So in your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 7, verse 53. And we'll start with the three characters in the conflict. As I said, three individuals or groups that I want us to consider first, or consider in these verses. So to list them off here, we've got the self-righteous, we've got the sinner, and we've got the Savior. Those are the three we're going to look at, so watch for those three. I'm going to read the whole passage for us so that we have it kind of all contextually in mind, and then we'll dig into it, okay? John chapter 7, last verse of the chapter. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So the first of the three characters that I want us to consider in our text here are those whom I would call the self-righteous. These are the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, as they're defined for us here. They bring this woman before Jesus to see what he's going to do with her. Now remember, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, are just that. They are the leaders in their community, not just the faith community, but because Jerusalem was so centered on the Jewish faith, they really are kind of the movers shakers at the top of the food chain in Jerusalem. These are the individuals that other people look to figure out how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to discern between right and wrong. They look to these religious leaders as their examples. Now, if you asked these guys, they would no doubt say that they were seeking to bring glory to God in everything that they did, in everything that they said, because they were upholding God's righteous expectations for his people. Now, 2,000 years later, especially with the way we have them recorded for us in the New Testament and our knowledge of how Jesus and the religious leaders always seem to go kind of head-to-head, we are usually pretty quick to condemn these guys for getting it all wrong. They seem to be the antagonist more often than not. And yet, they were just as quick to do the same. They were just as quick to condemn someone else who was getting it wrong, who was not doing things the way they felt God commanded them to do things. So the uncomfortable question that we should probably try and ask ourselves as we consider these religious leaders here is, do we have that same tendency to be the religious police? Do we have that same tendency to be very quick to point out what others are doing wrong? Now, not to say that we shouldn't have a healthy commitment to righteousness. We should. We should be striving to live our lives day in and day out in a way that glorifies and honors God. We need to seek to do it right. But does our commitment to wanting to live a life rightly before the Lord, does that ever lapse into an unhealthy preoccupation with somebody else's sin? And we get so focused on that that we are prone to ignore our own sin, perhaps. It's really easy to condemn somebody else while overlooking what I should probably be addressing in my own life. I need to be sure, every one of us needs to be sure, that we're taking a good, honest look at our own lives and addressing the sin that lies within before we are busying ourselves with condemning that sin in others and pointing a finger at them. Now, the second character in this conflict is the sinner. This is the woman who was apparently caught in the very act of adultery and was dragged before Jesus right into the midst of the temple court. Now, it's morning at this point in the temple. Jesus is there in the temple courts outside of, so you have those concentric rings of the temple, and each ring kind of limited the people that were allowed in there. The outer court was for anybody and everybody, Gentiles included. You went from there to Jewish people only, and from there to Jewish men only, and from there it was just priests, and by the time you got all the way into the center of the temple, it's just the high priest and just once a year. So Jesus is out probably in that outer courtyard there of the temple where everybody, male and female, Gentile and Jew alike, could be. And he's teaching a group of people that have gathered to hear him, when suddenly the religious leaders barge in, dragging this poor woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now, that would have been scandalous. It would have been shocking. It certainly would have been highly embarrassing for the woman in question. Imagine if all of a sudden, right in the middle of our church service here, the police come barging in from from one of these doors dragging a man in his tighty-whities. They drag him in his underwear and they say, "We caught this man taking out his garbage cans in his backyard in his underwear. Now the law says we should arrest him for indecent exposure." What do you folks say? I say you shouldn't have brought him into the church like that. That's what's going on here. Okay, we're in the temple courts, and they bring this woman in caught in the very act of adultery. She is publicly humiliated. She is guilty, and she knew it. The religious leaders knew it. Jesus knew it. Probably everybody in that, however big of a crowd it was, they probably at the very least suspected it. Not only was she guilty, she was facing mortal danger. This wasn't a minor problem. Her life was legitimately in jeopardy. The law permitted, even instructed, that she should die for what she had done, that she should be stoned to death. Now here again, we need to be sure that we're not just looking on and lamenting the situation, feeling sorry for the woman or her sin, because maybe we wouldn't imagine ourselves standing with the religious leaders and pointing fingers and saying, "Well, the law says she should die. What do you say, Jesus?" Maybe we wouldn't picture ourselves standing with them, condemning her for what she had done. But let's go to the other side. Do we see ourselves standing with the woman just as guilty as she is? Because really we are. We need to recognize, every one of us, that we are just as guilty of sin. Maybe not that specific sin, but we're all guilty of sin. We all are facing mortal danger, and we are all just as much in need of forgiveness as she was. And that brings us to the third character in our conflict, the Savior. All of this is taking place right in front of the Son of God himself. When Jesus told the religious leaders that whoever was without sin could cast the first stone, he would have been the only one who legitimately could have done that. He was the only one there or anywhere who was without sin, and yet he did not pick up that rock. Jesus was the only one who could have rightly applied the law here. He was the only one who could have condemned truly this woman for her sins, and yet he didn't. Instead, we see him extending mercy and forgiveness. He doesn't condemn the woman. Now, he certainly didn't condone her behavior. I would say it's fair to say, as people have kind of admonished it, Jesus definitely hates the sin, but boy, he clearly loves the sinner. I think there's so much we can learn from Jesus' example right here. First of all, did you notice he took his time in answering? We seem to feel this pressure in our Western culture, especially, I guess, to answer as soon as we hear a question. We've got to be able to answer it immediately. Jesus didn't. He didn't rush to judgment, even though he could have. I mean, if there's ever somebody who could accurately judge on the spur of the moment better than anybody else, Jesus would have been that guy. But he didn't. You know, there's been all sorts of speculation over what it was that Jesus stooped down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I could probably say I've come across at least a half a dozen different scholarly suggestions about what it was that Jesus wrote, things that people have suggested over the years. Some of them have almost been accepted as gospel truth. Well, we know that's what Jesus wrote. Well, how do we know? Because it's not recorded for us. And that's the reality. We honestly have to say we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. It wasn't preserved for us by God. And if it wasn't preserved for us by God, then I'm going to have to say probably what he wrote wasn't of any consequence to what we're supposed to learn here. The important thing is that in stooping and stopping, To write something on the ground, Jesus took some time to slow things down. There's a pause. These religious leaders have to wait. Secondly, Jesus encouraged these accusers to evaluate their own lives. You know, it's easy to judge another person, especially when we don't have a fair estimation of our own guilt, when we feel somehow morally superior. It's easy to heap scorn on another person and to judge them. And then thirdly, we see Jesus offering mercy and forgiveness instead of that condemnation and scorn. And here again, I think we need to ask ourselves, how much like Christ am I when someone else sins? Do I respond to that the way Christ does? Do I maybe instead withhold forgiveness from that person? That same kind of forgiveness that I would seek for myself, certainly, and hopefully maybe even feel entitled to for myself, but I'm reluctant to offer that to someone else? Or am I striving to be like Christ? To, yeah, hate the sin, call it what it is, it's wrong, but love the sinner, that person that Christ died for. I should be more like Christ. And it's that matter of forgiveness that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at together this morning. In this text, like I said, I find six facets of forgiveness, six aspects of the Lord's forgiveness in this woman's life. Six things that come shining forward here regarding the forgiveness that every one of us needs. First, we realize that Christ's forgiveness is based on our guilt, not our innocence. He forgives us because we need it, because we're guilty. Verses 3 and 4 here in our passage of chapter 8 show us that fact regarding the woman in question. Take a look at those with me. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, the forgiveness that Christ offers to her at the end of that passage is not based on her innocence. It wasn't one of those, well, they probably just falsely accused you, or we don't have enough evidence, it's fine, you're okay. It wasn't that at all. It's not because of her innocence, it's because of her guilt. The Bible states that when it comes to the issue of sin in our lives, we've all got it. Paul in his letter to the Romans says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. From the time of Adam and Eve to present day, every single person born since God created Adam and Eve has been born in sin. We've just got it. And even James says, look, you could keep all of God's laws and stumble at just one little point. You know what that makes you? A lawbreaker. You've broken God's law, even if it was just one part of it. And that's where all of us are. And this lady, that's where she was. She was caught in the very act. She's guilty, as charged. You ever been caught doing something wrong? Like in the middle of doing something? Maybe you were pulled over for speeding or something, you know? Yep. Yet the lights go on behind you, you look at the speedometer and go, wow, yeah, okay, definitely going faster than I was supposed to be going. Or maybe you were caught cheating on a test or something. Whenever you're caught in the very act of doing something, there's not a lot of point in trying to say, I wasn't doing that. You weren't doing that. I watched you do that. Everybody around you saw you doing that. You know you were doing that. There's no point in denying it. Evidence is there, witnesses are there. No use trying to blame somebody else. The guilt is yours, and you've got to deal with the consequences. This woman was caught in the act. She was guilty of the crime. She didn't put up any defense. The only thing left was to decide what they were going to do about her guilt. And see, that's where we all find ourselves. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong things, every one of us. And we all need that forgiveness because we can't fix it. There's no rewind erase button on our lives. We can't go back and undo the wrong things we've done. And no amount of good makes up for that either. That's just not the way things work in life. Thankfully, Christ's forgiveness is based on our guilt, not our innocence. Let me give you the second facet of forgiveness that comes to us out of our text here. No matter how severe the sin is, Christ will forgive you. This woman was guilty of the crime of adultery. Now, sad to say, I guess that's just not as big of a deal in our modern society in the 21st century. It just doesn't have the stigma attached to it that it did in our society in years past or just in years past in the world. But in Jesus' day, that was a crime that deserved the death penalty. It ranked right up there on God's list with things like murder and kidnapping and witchcraft and offering human sacrifice. Adultery was on that same list. This woman was grabbed while she was in the middle of committing the act of adultery and made to stand before Jesus in the middle of the temple courts. How humiliating. She knew she was guilty. This was the last place she would have wanted to be. She knew what she had done. And she knew that, yes, they were accurate. It was a sin that, by the law, deserved death. But what she didn't yet know was that no matter how severe her sin was, Jesus could still forgive her. If you go back some 700-plus years in Scripture, you look back to the beginning of the book of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And there the Lord talks about his ability to purify us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to wash away that sin. That's what she had yet to realize, is no matter how severe her sin was, and it's true for us today too, no matter how severe the sin in your life is, no matter what you have done in your life, God's ability to forgive is greater. God's grace is greater than all our sin. God's forgiveness is always greater. Some people don't come to Jesus seeking his forgiveness because they feel like they're beyond that. You know, there's no hope for me. You don't know the things that I've done in my life. Not even God would be willing to forgive me for what I've done, they might say. Here's the reality. Our ability to sin, however great that might be, we cannot out-sin God's forgiveness. Our power of sin is not greater than God's power of forgiveness. God's power is always greater. Now, we can often underestimate our own sins, especially as we compare ourselves to others. Somehow, other people's sins are always worse than our own, and I don't know, maybe we tend to be selective about who we compare ourselves to. We make sure to pick from the bottom of the barrel, at least in our estimation. See, that person's so much worse than I am, I shouldn't feel so bad about myself. But we need to be holding ourselves up to God's standards, not our own thoughts, our own standards. You happen to know what other sins were deserving of the death penalty at this time? I mean, yeah, the big ones there, yeah, murder, kidnapping, witchcraft, human sacrifice, those were on there. Adultery was on there. Here's some of the other ones that were in that same portion of God's law. Striking or cursing your parents. You hit mom or dad or swear at them, you deserve the death penalty. A lot of parents here going, man, we should still be doing that. Working on the Sabbath, using God's name as a cuss word, rebellion in general, premarital sex of any kind, all deserved the death penalty in God's law. Jesus took it even further than that. He said, look, if any of you hates another person, in God's eyes, that's as bad as murder, because that's where it starts. You've essentially murdered that person in your heart by virtue of hating them. If any of you look at another person lustfully with sexual desire, that right there is what premeditates adultery. It is as though you committed adultery with that person already. God's standards are so much higher, because it's not even just the outward act. God's after the heart. Honestly, we might as well just line us all up here and wait our turn with the executioner, because every one of us fails. We don't have it. But that's where we come back to what we learn here. God's ability to forgive is greater still. His willingness to forgive is greater still. No matter how severe the sin is, Christ will forgive you. If you come to Him humbly, repentant, meaning, you know, I know what I've done is wrong. I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to turn away from that. And I don't deserve your forgiveness, God, but I'm asking. I believe you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place, taking my just punishment for my sins, that you allowed Him to do that for me. I believe that. So, God, I'm asking you to forgive me. And God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His marvelous love and phenomenal power, does. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a third facet of forgiveness I find here, that Christ's forgiveness is what stands between us and death. That's what stands in the gap for us there. See, the Pharisees thought they had Jesus in a position here where there was no way for Him to get out of this mess. They thought they had Him over a barrel. They thought they had Him between the proverbial rock and the hard place here. Because here's the way it worked. If He disagreed with the law says we should stone such a person. What do you say? If He said, no, we shouldn't do that, well, now He's a lawbreaker. Now He's advocating something other than the Jewish law. They could arrest Him for blasphemy. They could turn the people against Him and say, see, He doesn't uphold the Word of God. Now, on the other hand, if He said, yeah, you're right, that's what the law says, let's get on with it, go ahead and stone her, well, then they could get Him in trouble with the Romans. Because at that point, Rome was exercising full control over Jerusalem, and Rome was the only one that was able to carry out the death penalty. Nobody else was allowed to do that. So if Jesus said, yeah, pick up the rocks, let's go, now He's in violation of Roman law. So they figured, there's no way for Him to get out of this. He cannot answer this question and save face in any way. Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma here. From all appearances, He had no choice, but if He's going to err on the side of God, He's got to say, well, the law says. The woman had no one standing with her that day. There's no one that's in her corner, no one that's on her side. She is all alone in the midst of this crowd. The religious leaders were against her. The law was against her. The crowd was against her. She's facing the very real possibility of death by stoning. But Jesus turns things around on her accusers. He didn't condone her sin, but He didn't condemn her either. Jesus stepped into the gap. Jesus stood between this woman and death. He said, all right, he who has not sinned can cast the first stone. And He finished it by saying, if they don't condemn you, neither do I. He extended forgiveness to her for her sin. There's only one thing that stood between this woman and death, and that was Jesus. And do you understand that that's true for us as well? There's only one thing that stands between us and eternal punishment, and that's Jesus. That's it. Your parents don't stand between you and death. Your spouse doesn't stand between you and hell. Your money doesn't stand between you and eternal punishment. Your church attendance doesn't stand between you and death. Everything good you do, everything right that you have ever done, doesn't stand between you and death. The only thing that stands between us and eternal punishment in hell is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he provides through his death on the cross. He is the only way that we can find forgiveness for our sins. It's a few chapters later in John's gospel that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there's a fourth facet of forgiveness which we find in our text. It's that Jesus is the only one who can judge us for our sins. In response to the accusations made against this woman, Jesus did something kind of strange. We understand from verse 6, the religious leaders were using this question as a trap, but instead of debating with them, Jesus kind of takes a step back, squats down, and starts drawing on the ground with his finger. And in the middle of writing on the ground, Jesus stood back up, made a statement, indicated that the requirement for ultimately judging and condemning another person for their sin is that the accuser themselves be sinless. Verse 7, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" On the heels of that, Jesus begins writing on the ground again, and all of the women's accusers left for one reason or another, each of them from the oldest to youngest. He stooped down again, verse 8, to write on the ground. When they heard it, verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. These guys weren't qualified to condemn her. If being without sin is the qualification, the requirement for someone to justly condemn you and judge you and sentence you to eternity in hell, then who is the one who's qualified to do that? Jesus. He is the only one without sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't make judgments about things, but we cannot put ourselves in God's place and ultimately condemn a person to eternal punishment. That's not our place, because we deserve nothing less. Jesus offers forgiveness to sinners. And that's the fifth facet of forgiveness we find here. Jesus desires to forgive us, not judge us. There they stood, the accused woman and Jesus. They're all that's left here. Nothing was left of the shouts, the angry words. Nothing was left of even those who had spoken them. The only evidence they had ever been there was probably the rocks that were scattered on the ground that they were kind of tossing in their hand, waiting for the opportunity to unload with. Now, Jesus had every right to pick up one of those and carry it out, but he didn't do that. Look at what happened. Verse 10 into verse 11. "Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either.'" Jesus is holy. Jesus is sinless. And here he is standing in the temple courts with a woman who is quite literally drenched in sin. She was caught in the very act, right? Why didn't he condemn her? The answer was found a few chapters ago in John's gospel, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." If God's purpose was simply to judge sinners for their sin, then why did Jesus come to earth and die? God's purpose is not to judge sinners. His purpose is to extend the offer of forgiveness to them, to anyone who would willingly receive it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the apostle writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So, yeah, although we are all sinners, we all deserve death, we all deserve hell, That's not God's desire for us. His desire is that we realize our sin, that we confess it to him, that we receive Jesus as our Savior, and that we be forgiven to then live a new life for him. Finally then, our narrative in John shows us that Christ's forgiveness doesn't give us permission to continue in sin. Before Jesus and the woman parted ways here, he gave her a single instruction right there at the end of verse 11. Go. From now on, sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn the woman accused of adultery. Neither did he just ignore or condone her sin. He told her that she needed to leave that life of sin. You need to stop that. Jesus stands ready to forgive any sin in our lives, every sin in our lives. But confession and repentance means a change of heart. Jesus was telling this woman to leave her sin behind, leave that life behind. Understand here that just because God forgave her of her sin, just because Jesus forgave her of her sin, which deserved the death penalty, that doesn't mean that sin is no big deal in God's eyes. Doesn't mean that we can go out and do whatever we want and then simply just make sure we plan to come to Jesus after we're done having our fun and ask for his forgiveness and we've got our fire insurance for all eternity. We're good to go. Hey, I'm forgiven, so let's party. That's not it. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, a few different verses. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No. Now, we're going to wrestle against that sin nature we have within every one of us for the rest of our life on this earth. But our desire, our choices should be to seek God's path, not our own. Sin is a very big deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus had to give his life to pay the penalty for it. We aren't required to be sinless before God forgives us, and it's a good thing because we'd never get there. But once we've been forgiven, our goal, our passion should be to live lives of holiness, to live in such a way that it glorifies God, that it honors him, to live out of love for the one who gave us so much, to try and do it his way to the best of our ability and by all that he puts within us by his Holy Spirit. God grants forgiveness freely, but it's not cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God to purchase it for us. So we need to see this story from all sides here. We need to see that sometimes we are a bit more like the religious leaders than we'd care to acknowledge. To see that sometimes we can be a little more hypercritical of someone else's sin than the sin in our own lives. We need to see that we are always like this woman who needs forgiveness desperately because her life is on the line. And we need to see that we are called to be forgiving in the same manner that Christ was. So the order of things here is come to Christ for forgiveness and follow his example in offering it freely to others. That's what God would call us to do. Come first to Christ for forgiveness, to be forgiven for our sins, but then follow Jesus' example in offering that forgiveness freely to others. And we can do that through faith and by God's empowering. Will you pray with me? God, we do thank you so very much for your forgiveness in our lives. We thank you so very much for the love, the grace, the mercy that you have demonstrated towards us in offering us what we truly did not deserve, offering us forgiveness for our sins. And we see that forgiveness demonstrated so clearly for us here in John's gospel. God, help us to first and foremost be sure that we have received that forgiveness, that we have come to you in faith and asked you to forgive us for our sins, humbly repenting of that. But then, God, may we be quick to extend that same willingness to forgive to others just as you do. We love you, God. We thank you for your grace and mercy once again. And we just ask that you would close our time with a sense of your loving presence and the blessing of joy that comes with the hope that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.